But I don't find it easy to do that in the allotted time. So I hope you have a little patience. You will recall that I think it was early this year that our pastor John preached on Daniel 1 to 6. And you all remember that well, don't you? Of course you do. Now, I didn't know it at the time. I did the same, Daniel 1 to 6, but in a different place. But interestingly enough, we both stopped at chapter 6. And most ministers do. Because you need more courage to go on to chapter 7 and 8 and 9. It becomes much more difficult. See, chapters 1 to 6 are historical. And it tells about Daniel and his friends, and generally, you know, things work out nicely, and so it's very encouraging. You know, Daniel and the friends, they eat salads for 10 days, and they look better and smarter than anybody else. So the application for that is that you should all stick to salads. No, it's not. It's got nothing to do with it. Then another chapter, the friends are thrown into the fire, and not a hair on their head gets even singed. And Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den, and the lions are not interested in dinner. So it all works out beautifully. Daniel 1 to 6 tells what happened as Daniel served a succession of kings. With chapter 7, we are also told what will happen. Not only what has, but what will happen. The reason I want to continue Daniel is simply this. As I've been reading Daniel, I find it increasingly relevant to our situation. Remember, at this time, the people of God were in exile, far away from Jerusalem and the temple destroyed. A tolerated minority at best and persecuted at worst. And isn't that the situation the church is finding itself in? Not just overseas, but also including in our own Western culture. That's really the reason why I wanted to continue this. Chapter 7 begins with dreams and visions of Daniel. The first six chapters, it's about Daniel in the third person, but chapter 7 begins by saying, I, Daniel, I saw a vision. You see, God had given him great insight and wisdom, and through the dreams, God made his will known. I should say, however, that chapters 1 to 6 and 7 to 12, the message is essentially the same. It's essentially the same, if only I could work this. Luke, you better help me. The theme of Daniel is that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. In other words, God is sovereign. That's the real message of Daniel. So Daniel is not primarily about Daniel. We don't want this moralism that says, you know, we all got to be like Daniel, you know. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Well, that's fine, but that's not the main message of Daniel. It's about the Most High God who rules heaven and earth. And Daniel tells us that in the heavenly realms, there is a titanic struggle going on between the kingdom of the evil one and the kingdom of God. And that titanic struggle in the heavenly places is reflected here on earth. Chapter 7 tells us that kingdoms rise and fall. It shows the whole canvas of history, one kingdom following another, rising and falling until the coming of Christ. It's an overview of history that contrasts the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the beast. And that's why chapter 7 following is called prophetic history. It paints pictures. It uses symbolism of beasts and horns and wheels and goats and rams, and on it goes. Not easy to understand, and that's why we tend to shy away from it. And if you read the commentaries all agree on one thing, that it is difficult. Many other things they don't agree upon. And particularly when it is also used to work out timetables, you know, God's timetables, and when people introduce also the whole theology about the Holy Land, then they can come up with all sorts of interesting theories, and the imagination can run wild. Well, I don't want to go that way. Daniel provides a key to all history. And it tells us that behind these unseen struggles in heavenly places, that struggle is represented here on earth in a visible way. But let me emphasize this, because you may wonder, well, what's all this got to do with me, you know, about these beasts and so on? Well, let me say right at the outset that our lives find meaning and purpose if we are part of the kingdom of God. Not the kingdom of the world. If you're part of that, there's bound to be utter disappointment. Because the kingdoms of the world are built on raw power and arrogance and oppression, and that is exemplified in those four beasts. And the message is, submit to the real king, the one who built his kingdom on self-sacrifice, not on raw power and belligerence, the one who gave himself. Submit to him as king. So three points I want to make, and that is this. First, the four kingdoms, the heavenly throne, and then the fourth beast. So Daniel's dream begins with a vision of strong winds churning up the waters of the great sea. The roaring, raging seas represent the world of humanity, from which these kingdoms arise. They are the kingdoms of this world. What Daniel sees is the reality of a fallen world. And very briefly, these four beasts, we saw a representation in the earlier pictures. The first one, the lion with wings of an eagle, spreading his influence and empire. Most likely represents Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar. You notice that the scripture says that his wings were torn off. You recall when Nebuchadnezzar in arrogance looked at his empire and says, this is the great Babylon I've built, that God punished him with years of insanity when this powerful king becomes like a beast of the field. His wings were torn off. Kingdoms come and go. They all pass away. Nothing lasts. But verse 14 says that his dominion, God's dominion, is everlasting. Tremendous contrast there. The second is like the bear, gnawing and tearing at the flesh of other creatures. Three ribs that are showing, but looking for others to devour, and a voice says, get up and eat your fill of flesh. probably represents the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, always expanding, always overrunning other nations. You see, congregation, aggression is the hallmark of all world powers and kingdoms of this world. And I don't need to spell it out. You all watch the news. You see it every day, how true it is. Aggression, oppression, threatening. And then comes the leopard with four wings, four heads, and given authority to rule. Most likely the Greek Macedonian Empire that overran the Middle East under Alexander the Great. Some of you will have heard of him from your history lessons at school. In a very short time, Alexander the Great, while still in his 20s, established a vast empire. But at 33, age 33, he was dead. Didn't last. And the unity of the empire didn't last either. It was divided into four. And that's maybe why that beast had four heads. After Alexander, the kingdom was divided into the kingdom of Greece and Egypt and Asia Minor and Mesopotamia. But let's not limit these to the ancient world. What happened then is happening now. And even more rapidly with all the modern technology and weaponry. And then there's the fourth beast, which I will deal with a little later. But two questions that come to mind immediately. Is it true that humanity is evolving into something better, a better culture, and a better world that we're creating? Are we so tolerant, so educated, so enlightened that we're entering a period of peace and global cooperation? That's what we're often told. I've been reading the history of the 20th century, three volumes of about 1,000 pages each, and particularly the 20th century from the First World War to the Great Depression and the rise of Hitler in Germany and the Cuban Missile Crisis and the Vietnam War and the Korean War and Watergate and on it goes. And at the end of it all, I said to myself, nothing has changed. What we see, then we see happening today. Nothing has changed because humanity does not have a recipe for peace. That's the problem. Out of this churning mess of humanity, there is no progress. There is a trajectory that goes downwards to chaos and disintegration and monstrous behavior. You see, we have lots of knowledge, increasing knowledge. We have lots of insight. A great system of education. But we don't have wisdom. That is the problem. Wisdom in the biblical sense, which means life lived according to the will of God. And the second reality which is emphasized is that the kingdom of God will stand and last forever. And it will expand its boundaries. Because God wants to deliver the nations from that monstrous slavery to evil powers. And that's exactly where the mission of the church comes in. To extend, to expand that kingdom of God through the proclamation of the gospel, which then makes you wonder, well, are Christians then also aggressive, like some of these beasts, wanting to extend the empire? Well, I would hope that the church has zeal for mission, but in a holy way. No intimidation, no force, no shedding of human blood, no big mouth, but the beautiful words that come from both Old and New Testament, Come to me that your soul may live. That invitation goes to all and sundry, not in arrogance, but in a very lowly spirit, with the promise that God is able to overcome all the monsters of this world. But then, secondly, there is a heavenly throne in this chapter. And we must see that throne in verse 9, and also later on. The thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. See, if you don't see that, if you only focus on the warring nations and the bloodshed and the oppression, then you could get very discouraged. This throne represents the center from which history is directed. The center from where even the devilish powers are controlled. It's an impressive picture of the throne of God, flaming with fire and surrounded by angelic hosts. And then the Son of Man comes to that throne, and to him is given all authority, power, and glory. Now, this was meant to comfort the people of God. Remember, they were in Babylon. They were in exile. They were far away from home and temple and Jerusalem. And if you want to get a sense of how they were feeling, then read Psalm 137 with those well-known words, which became a song later. By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept as we remembered Zion. And here Daniel comes with the assurance that God is on the throne and that there will be a final judgment. Verse 10 says it. The books were opened. Verse 26 says it. Court sits and power taken away. God is on the throne. Daniel is all about what God does, and that history is under his control. It's not under the control of ISIS or North Korea or the United States or anybody else. It is God who directs history to his particular goal. So the question again comes to us, have we responded to that will of God in our lives? See, it's possible when you read this chapter, say, well, it's all very intriguing and a little bit marvelous here and there, but you know, what do you do with all this? What do we do with this? We submit to the rule of a gracious Savior. The Son of Man here in verse 13 and beyond is shown in all his purity, in his power, in his judgment. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. All peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And when you read that, this is the Great Commission fulfilled in Matthew 28, when Jesus humbled himself even to death of a cross. And then, of course, he rose, he was exalted and given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth. And those who submit and believe in him enter his kingdom and are given eternal life. Verse 14 gives us the interpretation of Daniel's vision, and especially the interpretation of the fourth beast. Now, Daniel didn't name this beast. It was so horrible and monstrous. It seems to be part animal, because it says he trampled all underfoot. Seems to be part human, with a little horn, had eyes like that of a man, and he spoke boastfully. He seems to be part machine. He had iron teeth. It reminds me a bit of a robot or robotic figure with laser-like eyes that can see even at night. And it had a big mouth. And that's not foreign to our world either. Four times we are told this beast is different. Four times. It represents the climax of evil and oppression worse than ever. It paints a picture of oppression, a picture of a dictator who cannot be opposed by anyone. He will annex every other state, rule with an iron fist. This is not democracy, this is despotic rule that allows for no opposition whatever. But note, this dictator will especially target the people of God. He shall speak words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High. That's what we're seeing today, all over the world. Just before I came here this morning, there was a message on my smartphone from somebody in Iraq saying, please pray for me. Because they're going through a difficult time and the church is gradually disappearing from the land. He will speak against the Most High and against the people of the Most High. This is the last kingdom. It's the kingdom of the Antichrist rising from the churning sea of humanity to be consumed and destroyed to the end and superseded by the kingdom of the Son of Man. And the New Testament affirms this in 2 Thessalonians. Let no one deceive you in any way. That day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That's the height of arrogance, where a human being takes the place and proclaims himself to be God. And in terms of the worldview of many people today, that's exactly what's happening. We replace God with the human being. Now notice, it also says that he will change set times and law. In other words, he's going to turn the world on its head. What was evil becomes good. The lie will become the truth. What is shameful will be called honorable. And you're intelligent people, you already immediately think of what's happening in moral issues in our own country. Marriage, gender issues, abortion, euthanasia. These are becoming normal. Dysfunction becomes normal. And if that is the case, it is no wonder that we understand how Daniel felt. Verse 17, it says, no, 15. My spirit within me was anxious and the visions of my head alarmed me. And verse 28. As for me, my thoughts greatly alarmed me and my color changed. Became white. And sometimes we may tend to feel that way. But notice also that the time of this evil monster is limited. It is limited. Time, times, and half a time. Symbolic language, of course. And we don't use these to set a timetable, not at all. Half a time means shortened time, and that's exactly what Jesus said. If these days had not been cut short, even the elect might fall away. The end for the Antichrist will come. For amid the lions and the bears and the panthers and all kinds of beasts, congregation, we see Jesus, the Lamb of God, who was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has overcome the powers of sin and death and the evil one by becoming that sacrificial lamb, reconciling us to God through the blood of the cross. And we are told in verse 26 that those who are in him will inherit the kingdom. The kingdom and the dominion of the greatest of the kingdom shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. And they will reign with him. So I hope you don't think that this is just all terribly pessimistic. Because it isn't. Very realistic. Now remember the words of Jesus. When he spoke to his disciples who were fearful, worried about the future, he said, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And throughout Scripture we have the promise of God. He will keep you. Repeatedly, he will keep you. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. He will keep you going out and you're coming in and so on. It doesn't mean we're going to be without trials and tribulations. And all that. It doesn't mean that. But it means God is working through all these events. He will keep you to the end and then will give you the inheritance of his kingdom. And that's why the book of Daniel, which is essentially about Jesus and the coming of his kingdom, ought to encourage us to fully submit and trust him. And in that way, we will receive life, we will receive peace, and we will enjoy the presence of God in our daily lives. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word, even though we don't always find it easy to see what it means for us. And we pray, Lord, that even what has been said and considered this morning, though inadequate, incomplete, will nevertheless encourage us to search the Scriptures for ourselves and to find in them the way of life. Above all, Lord, we pray that you bless each one here, everyone who's sitting here this morning, with the gift of wisdom. Wisdom to live your way. And if we lack it, Lord, we want to ask of you to grant it to us so that we may become the people of the Most High who walk in his ways and his truth for the sake of your kingdom. Amen.